Sermon text reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 12, verses 23 through 27. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped.
You can be seated. Once again, I'll try to explain why we're reading out of Exodus, but preaching out of Amos. There is a reason and a method to my madness. I want to thank Lori for making the hymn selections this morning, because Blessed Assurance is written by Fanny Crosby, and it gives me the opportunity to say Fanny in church. So thank you, Lori, for that. Greatly and deeply appreciated. So, my little brother has been here the last 2 days. He's the petite little fella sitting next to my wife over there. He's my best friend and leaving this afternoon, so I'm going to be sad, very sad. But anyways, Amos. Oh, by the way, y'all ought to just check out that clock. Okay, everybody look at it. Time flies when you're having fun. And I have the longest manuscript I've had in years. So that means it's either going to be a 2.5-hour sermon or a 20-minute sermon, but the clock isn't going to tell you one way or the other. We're going to be looking at Amos chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 8 this morning in our series in the book of Amos. For those of you who are guests, we just pick a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish and then move on to the next book of the Bible. It's our goal to get the whole counsel of God here. And we have a lot of folks out of town for the holidays, but nonetheless, we will enjoy God's word together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we each arrive here this morning with things on our minds, things on our hearts. It is difficult for us at times to focus. It is difficult at times for us to stay awake. It is difficult for us to be attentive. But we ask for your strengthening. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of your word. We pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The nation of Israel is divided. Israel is the northern tribes in the book of Amos, and the southern tribes are Judah. There are two different kings. Uzziah is the king in the north, and Jeroboam is the king in the south. Uzziah was not a bad fella. Jeroboam, on the other hand, was not a great fella. He wasn't a terrific guy. The book of Amos is a book about uniqueness. How to be unique. Each of us in a particular way are unique. Some of us are more unique than others, which is the case. But there are perils with uniqueness. I have known people that were very tall. I mean, I'm only 6'2", and I've known guys that towered over me. But there are perils with height. You bump your head on things that others avoid. I've known people who were unnaturally and freakishly strong. My brother's one of them. But there's perils with strength. You're the guy that everybody wants to move the piano. You know, if a refrigerator needs to be moved, you're the guy that everybody looks to first. My brother can't bend over because he's had 4 back surgeries. You know, there's perils that go with that. I've known people who were very intelligent, you know, but there's perils with intelligence because some people either ignore or discount your intelligence, or they ignore it altogether, or they're put off by it, or they're jealous of it. None of the people that I have known that fit any of these categories were boastful and proud of their uniqueness because they recognized they had nothing to do with it. They didn't bring it on themselves. You were born and you grew to be 6'7". You know, you were born and boulders just naturally moved for you. When you were intelligent, things just came easy to you. I mean, you studied and all those kinds of things, but you know, it's very difficult to raise your own IQ. But each of us has different uniquenesses, and we have the perils that go with them. What if you were unique because God chose you? What if out of the cosmos God said, you are mine, and I am entering into a covenant relationship with you. I will show you who I am. I will deliver you time and time again. And it's not because of who you are or anything that you've done or any merit. But the only reason I'm entering this relationship with you is because I love you. You didn't deserve it. I just chose you and I showed you how I want you to live because I have chosen you. What if the covenant that God calls us into promises eternal life? Wouldn't that be something? What if it was a promise of forgiveness and great things to come in the future? But you see, uniqueness has a price. We can't earn our uniqueness, and we cannot earn a relationship with God in any way, shape, or form. But God desires obedience from the heart, from the people that he's called out and made unique. And that's really what the book of Amos is about. How do you respond to your uniqueness? And so consequently, this book of Amos I'm finding to be terribly, terribly contemporary. I mean, God chose, he delivered, and he expects obedience from the heart, is what he expects in the book of Amos. And this is right and just. He should demand obedience from the heart. Man doesn't deserve his uniqueness, but God says, I've chosen you, and this is how I want you to respond. Now, I want us to think rightly about our uniqueness because it speaks to us as well as we go through this section of Amos. There are 2 sections. We'll start by looking at Judah in the south, but there's just a few verses about Judah, and then we'll turn to the center, which is the northern tribes in Israel, which is really Amos's primary concern and his primary job, is to speak to those tribes in the north. So let me read 2:4-5. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, and their lies also have led them astray, those after their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. The primary problem with Judah is that They dismissed the law of God. Now, when we think of the law of God, we think of the Old Testament, we think of the Big Ten, and we think of, the rest of the corpus of the law found in Deuteronomy and other places. In this particular context, the law is referring to the Word of God. What the people of Judah have done is rejected the Word of God. And so God is going to punish them for that, because there are consequences for their uniqueness. One of the things that made them unique was the fact that they had been given the Word of God, and to reject that Word is not without consequences. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we will be dealing with Israel, which is the northern tribes. And what happens here is the northern tribes have rejected the Word of God as well, but there are examples of that rejection and what it has led to in those northern tribes. In other words, the behavior that came from their rejection of God's Word. Some of it's fairly graphic. I will try to be as delicate as I can, but it's very important that we understand what's going on. I remember a friend of mine was being interviewed for a pastoral position, and one of the questions that was asked him was, "Do you believe in once saved, always saved?" And he sat there very quietly and he said, "Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a true saint will persevere to the end. He'll be found faithful at the end." The problem with the northern tribes, many of the people had not remained faithful. They were not in the midst of perseverance. And so the book of Amos is a book about separating the wheat and the chaff, finding out those who really belong to the relationship that God had called them into and those who did not. So let me read verses 6 and 7. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name." I'll read on through 8. "On garments they take as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." There are three problems, core value issues, that develop out of the rejection of God's word for the tribes in Israel. Number one is greed. Number two is taking advantage of the needy. And the third is profaning worship, which is another rejection of God's word. So I want to walk through this so you understand better what's going on. The first verse, verse 6, is fairly obvious. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And they pant for the very dust of the earth. And these are symbolic metaphors for greed, which is going on in the nation of Israel. "And a man and his father resort to the same girl." Now, this may seem obvious, and this is where I need to be delicate, but Israel and the northern tribes had wanted to become like the nations around them. And so they had set up their own temples and their own altars. And part of the worship of the people around them was to have girls that worked at the temple who brought satisfaction to the men who went to worship. So what's being discussed here is a father taking his son to one of these temples and teaching his boy how to worship in a pagan style. And what's very ironic is that in the Hebrew, these girls are called holy women. Isn't that interesting? So here is a man who's giving up fidelity to his wife and teaching his son things that he shouldn't be taught. The third is the fact that they stretch out on garments that are taken as pledges. Now, this doesn't mean anything to us, of course, but in those days, if somebody needed a loan, they would give you their cloak as collateral. But the law in Exodus 22 tells us that if somebody gave you their cloak as collateral, you had to give them back to them at nighttime so that they could keep warm and be comfortable. They may bring it back to you the next morning as collateral, but you were supposed to give it to them that night. Well, the people in Israel were not doing that. As a matter of fact, it says that they laid out on the cloaks in front of every altar. What this is a sign of or an allusion to is the continuation of this type of worship at all these altars, and they were using the cloaks as a bed, is what was going on. So suffice to say, the behavior in Israel was pretty raunchy. It was not very good. And so God says, because you have abandoned my word and abandoned your uniqueness, I'm going to punish you. So that's what's going on in Israel. But there is a comparison and a contrast. In comparison, and this is why we read from Exodus instead of Amos for our sermon text reading, and I'll start at verse 9 and begin to read through 11 here. Yet I was, and this is God speaking, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below, and it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorites. And then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and the same of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? You see, the saving event of the Exodus is the most consequential event in all of Israelite history. It is the big deal. It is the event that God always points to. It is an event that involved blood. It was an event that involved sacrifice, and it was an event that involved redemption. It's really a picture, ultimately, of our Savior and Lord. But the people were brought out of Egypt not because of their merit, not because they were good. The only thing they had to do was spread some blood on the doorposts of their house, and God brought them into the wilderness and gave them a land and made them unique. But now they're in the land, and they have disdained the uniqueness that God had given them. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They adopted the culture. They adopted the techniques of worship. They had adopted all kinds of vile things. And it made me wonder this week, you know, how unique do I appear to the world? How different. I know I've got a funny mustache and, you know, my appearance is unique, but is my heart unique enough to be seen and to be known? Or have I accommodated culture so much that there is no way to tell the difference between me and the man next door? I think this is what makes Amos so contemporary. Nobody wants to be unique. Nobody wants to be different. Nobody wants to stand out for the God who chose them. And it's hard. I understand. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself. It's a challenge to celebrate our uniqueness, but God demands it. He demands it, and as a result, there will be punishment if we don't maintain our uniqueness. And this is what's happening with Israel. God had given them prophets and Nazarites. Nazarites were holy men. They were guys that were not supposed to cut their hair, and they weren't supposed to drink wine. They were supposed to live lives of devotion to God. And yet in verse 12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" You imagine that. Taking a man that had taken a vow to be holy and making him do something that was against his vow. Imagine going to an individual who God had purposely set aside to speak God's word after him and tell him, "Don't talk. Don't speak. We don't want to hear God's word." I'm not sure that's not contemporary as well. I'm not sure that's not contemporary at all. The number of places where God's word cannot be freely proclaimed in our country is rapidly growing. There's punitive action for doing so. And I'm afraid that it's only going to get worse. But imagine going to somebody that God said, "Here is one of my prophets," and telling the guy, "Don't speak. We don't want to hear God's word." That's what was going on. It's an extraordinary thing. Verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you, as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from Swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides a horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in the day, declares the Lord." Man, the punishment is coming. You see, God called out people, brought them into relationship, and what they were saying is, we don't care about this relationship, and we don't care about your word, and we don't care about your truth. It doesn't matter to us. The outward trappings were still there. You know, people went to temple, and people offered sacrifices, but they had added and accommodated all the things from the countries around, and surely their heart was not involved any longer in their relationship with God. And God says, there's consequences. There are consequences for uniqueness, and I am going to separate those who believe from those who do not. Lastly, let me read the first 8 verses of chapter 3. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You see, there it is. The consequence of uniqueness. I've called you out. I've chosen you. I've made you mine. You haven't cared. Therefore, I'm going to punish. "Do two men walk together unless they have an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" The lion has roared. God has spoken. And how can you not testify about that? How can you not speak to people about the greatness of God and warn them of the impending judgment which is coming? We had a great conversation this morning about the gospel and what the contents of the gospel are and how to proclaim the message of the gospel to people who don't yet have relationship with God through Christ. The lion has spoken. And we need to declare what he has said. that judgment is coming, and it's real. And if there is not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in his death and his burial and his resurrection, a recognition that we are sinners and that we can do absolutely nothing, when the lion roars again, they will perish. So let us be mouthpieces for the gospel of God. Well, much of this is cultural. Much of it is contemporary. Much of it sounds very familiar, at least to me, but maybe I just have a strange mind. Living in a world where we're telling people not to proclaim God's word, accommodating to culture, being greedy, ignoring the needy, taking advantage, maybe not being as unique as we ought to be. But nothing new is under the sun. I have turned to John chapter 8, and I'm going to read starting at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will be free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from my father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but because he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He has a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." I'm not speaking specifically to this group, because I know most of you. We can have all the outward trappings of holiness. We can look very, very, very good on the outside. We can do all the right things, go all the right places, say all the right words, and our hearts can be ignoring God's word the entire time. The entire time. I don't know where a man's heart is. God alone knows. But we can search our own hearts. We can look inside and say, have I accommodated to the world? Is my heart genuinely involved in my time with God's people? When I read God's word, is it a burden and something I feel I'm supposed to do, or is it the joy of discovery, knowing who God is as he's revealed himself to us? You know, these people that John just wrote about, man, they look good. They had everything going on. and yet Jesus called them sons of the devil. Isn't that something? And Amos is a book about a people who were so perverse that they were stealing from the needy and worshiping in pagan temples in unspeakable ways. But it's easy to convince ourselves we're okay. It's easy to convince ourselves that what we're doing is all right. It's easy to get so numb to sin and ignore God's word so long that we could easily be the people that say, don't prophesy to us. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear the hard stuff. We don't want to hear about judgment and sin. Man, that's so easy to fall into. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. May we never be a people that neglect it. May we never be a people who ignore it. May we never be a people that want to silence it. On the contrary, may we be a people who celebrate our uniqueness and don't have to be punished for ignoring it. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.